We come this morning to the Word of God, and I want you to turn to the book of Colossians in the New Testament with us. Colossians chapter 1. God has given us a great gift, an enduring gift, an unimaginably great gift, and that is His written Word. So we study it this morning. The text in front of us is from Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now last week as we began to study this section, we saw Paul's prayer. His prayer for the Colossians that they would be filled with, or as we said, controlled by God's will. And in the context, we defined that concept of God's will as God's plan for Christ to be first and God's desire for our sanctification. And when Christians connect the dots from God's plan for Christ to be first, we draw lines down to our daily life and daily sanctification, what it looks like is, well, what Paul prayed in verses 10 and 11 for these believers. If you believe the gospel and you live out the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you will be targeted on pleasing Christ, on fruitful service, on deep theology that issues in a love for God's, and on enduring God-given strength. But that itemization of Christian maturity would be incomplete without the fifth component that Paul adds in verses 12 through 14. And we call that joyful celebration. Specifically, the joyful celebration of salvation. He prays for them, and he prays in part that they would be joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, to introduce that thought for us this morning, let's just do a little bit of biblical thinking about the importance of joy to the Christian life and to Christian maturity. First, you'd say, well, what is joy? It's easy to see, not always easy to define. Joy is either a quiet contentment or an enthusiastic celebration and anything in between. But it can be either one of those. One is appropriate to one season of life, and the enthusiastic celebration, quiet contentment in one season, enthusiastic celebration in another season of life. Joy must include both of those. Quiet contentment, enthusiastic celebration. Joy is a steady happiness. A happiness that is not situational because it focuses on the unchanging God. Joy is a gladness of spirit that characterizes mature believers in both blessing and trials, not just blessing. Christian joy is, of course, a stranger to grumbling. It knows nothing of that. Discouragement is not a friend of joy. Joy's friends instead are things like gratitude and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Joy is an attitude of unflagging celebration, a celebration of God, a celebration of His good, regardless of the pain and difficulty of our circumstances. That's joy. And when you cast aside the unfortunate caricature of a glum, sour-faced, puritanical kind of Christianity that indeed is no Christianity at all, when you cast aside that caricature, that false picture, what you find in the New Testament is very clearly that joy is indeed a distinguishing mark of genuine Christians. It is a distinguishing mark of the children of God. Jesus, in fact, said that a mature, steady Christian joy was one of the main goals, one of the main targets that he was shooting at as he taught his disciples. In John 17:13, Jesus said that he taught the 12 so that they might have my joy, said Jesus, that they might have my joy made full in themselves. That's amazing. Christ wants his joy to be our joy. Not surprisingly, then, Romans 15, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is, I think that's 14:17. Let me check that as I talk. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Yeah, 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Colossians, you remember, according to chapter 2, were in danger of being swept away by some kind of joyless, petty, ritualistic, sub-Christian error. Something that came along and taught them that external things, such as the clothes you wore, the festivals that you kept, or the food that you ate, that those kind of things were the height of Christian spirituality and maturity. But, says Paul, the kingdom of God, in fact, is different. It is not expressed in those things in any primary way, foods and festivals and so on. God's kingdom, he says, is expressed in righteousness and peace and joy. Christian joy is, of course, no natural gift, though I suppose some people are naturally happier than others. In fact, Christian joy is a work of the Spirit. We know that from Galatians 5:22. It's the work of the Spirit where joy is second in that list of the qualities that are produced by the Spirit of God, in fact, trailing only love itself. Love is the most distinguishing mark of Christians. Perhaps we could say joy is the second most. And that Spirit-induced or Spirit-produced joy is, in fact, a wonderfully infectious thing, isn't it? Now, on the negative side, you know, one gloomy Christian can infect an entire church with a disabling virus of grumbling and ingratitude. It only takes one. It only takes one cloud to blot out the sun. But thankfully, it is equally true on the positive side that one joyful Christian can transform an entire church, an entire family, an entire workplace. You see, a monochrome, charcoal, gray, line-drawing attitude towards life can be transformed into a rainbow palette of vibrant colors by the infectious joy of just one Christian. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul was as gloomy and as despondent as someone like Paul could ever be, life was a little bit charcoal gray for him. You remember there was the coming of a friend and fellow worker, Titus by name, we know him. Titus came and he came with good news about the Corinthian church, and that led Paul to say this. And he said, besides our comfort, the comfort we get directly from God, he said, we rejoice even much more in the joy of Titus. You see, Titus' joy was infectious and it reignited Paul's own spiritual enthusiasm. To the Philippians, Paul wrote these words, you too. He said, I urge you, you rejoice in the same way that I, Paul, am rejoicing. You rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Christian joy is meant to be infectious. And so joy is taught by Christ. It is produced by the Holy Spirit. It is gloriously infectious. And thus it is a distinguishing mark of spiritual maturity, a distinguishing characteristic of those who genuinely and deeply love Jesus Christ. Perhaps no verse sums it up better than Acts 13, verse 52. Luke is describing the new converts in Pisidian Antioch, and he says there, the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. The two go together. The maturity of the indwelling Spirit and Christian joy are intended by God to go together. Now, you might ask, well, what is it that makes Christians joyful? What is it that makes believers joyful? We live in the same world as other people who are not joyful. We have the same problems, the same difficulties, the same work problems, financial stresses, and so on. Why are we joyful when others are not? Well, how about salvation? How about salvation, which of course is where Paul's going to go? Forgiveness, freedom from our enslavement to sin, the sure defeat of death, that produces joy. Contemplating heaven also causes mature Christians to be persistently joyful. You remember Matthew 25, verse 12, Jesus described heaven there as entering into the joy of your master, the joy of Christ himself. How much joy does the infinite Son of God have? I don't know, but I bet it's a lot. How much joy does the infinite Son of God have? However much he has, that is the uncontainable, radiant, bursting joy that we will have, experience, and know in heaven. And that heavenly joy is not just waiting for us there. It's intended by God to spill over backwards. Spill over backward from the future into the present, into the now. It's supposed to flow out of the cup of heaven into the saucer of life. You might call it a joyful anticipation, the joy of anticipation, the anticipation of seeing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that this week? Remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. He said, though you do not see Jesus now, but you do believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That, my friends, is the joy of anticipation. The anticipation of finally seeing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christianity is not about a place called heaven. It is about a person named Jesus, the God-man. And we anticipate that with joy. Christian joy also comes, according to the New Testament, from just simple, daily, consistent obedience. Those who are living obediently have joy. Those Christians who aren't don't have joy. Isn't that true? John 15, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, he said, so that my joy may be in you. Keep my commandments, abide in my love, and I'm telling you this so you can have my joy enduring in you, that your joy, he says, may be made full. And the formula is not hard to track, is it? Obedience plus God's love equals joy. You take the obedience part out, there's not much joy. Full joy comes from being connected to the vine, our Lord Jesus Christ. Full joy comes from obeying Christ's commands, bearing the fruit that the vine produces in us, and remaining in his love. In fact, the truth is that, you know, the New Testament has so much to say about joy, it's really hard for me to pack it all in, to summarize it in a manner that's short enough to be an introduction for a sermon. Christian joy just pours out of the New Testament everywhere. Christian joy is produced by unity, Philippians 2:2. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, of the same spirit, striving together for the sake of the gospel. Joy is produced by Christian relationships. Paul wrote to Timothy, his beloved spiritual son, and he said, I am longing to see you even as I recall your tears. When they had last parted, Timothy wept at that parting. And Paul said, I'm thinking about the tears streaming down your cheeks, Timothy. And he says, I'm thinking about that and I'm filled with joy as I anticipate our next coming together. To Philemon, Paul wrote, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, my friend. Joy both breeds Christian relationships and it blesses those relationships, doesn't it? Christian joy enlivens our prayers as well. Philippians 1:4, I am always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Furthermore, joy is the distinctive attitude of Christian service. You see, an unregenerate person and an unsaved person, one who does not love God at all, if they have any sense of duty and obligation, they can serve. They can serve with their grumpy attitude, but serve with joy, that's distinctly Christian. Paul reflected that when he wrote to the Philippians. He said, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. So the Philippians' faith was the main offering, the hunk of meat. And Paul says, I'm just like the cup of wine or oil that you splash on that offering and it flashes up in a flash of fire. He says, I'm just there to make your guys' faith more glorious. I'm there to serve you. I'm there to serve your faith. Paul says, even if I play that secondary serving role, he said, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What makes Christian service truly Christian is that it's for Christ and with joy. It's the infectious attitude, is joy, that marks noble Christian sacrifice. Now, the world, of course, will tell you that happiness and contentment is found not in the serving of others, but is found in the serving of self. That is found in self-focus. They're as wrong about that as they are about everything else. Christian joy is indeed other-focused, something that the self-esteem movement has never, ever grasped. Paul exemplified how true joy is other-focused when he wrote to the Thessalonian church. He said, "For who is our hope, our joy, and the crown of our exaltation? Is it not even you?" He writes to those Thessalonians, that new, fledgling little church. He had been there only for a few months at most. And he says, "Who is our hope and our joy, the crown of our exaltation? Is it not even you? For you are our glory and our joy." You see, true joy is found in putting others first. The Apostle John made the same thing clear when he wrote in 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." He said, "When you're doing well, that makes my heart joyful." It's an axiomatic observation that the incredible upsweep of depression in our world in the last 30, 40 years in Western society, that incredible upsurge of depression is an exact parallel with our frantic emphasis on self-esteem doctrine. It's not an accident. Focusing on self brings a momentary, hollow, dissatisfying sense of happiness. A momentary happiness that is sweet in the mouth, but quickly makes you sick to your stomach when you swallow it. You know what it's like. Self-focus made you happy for a moment, but it left you empty, hollow, and discouraged. It's always that way. Self-focus brings no Christian joy. Self-focus, self-esteem, self-love, self-preoccupation always spiral downward into despondency and emptiness. Always, always. In fact, a Christ-inflamed, Spirit-stirred, other-focused joy is part of how Christians not only have joy in life, but how they have joy when they squeeze through the tight places and the pressing trials of life. I mean, how do you survive as a Christian the same difficulties that your ungodly and worldly friends and family have? How do you survive? You survive when you consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. In 2 Corinthians 7:4, in that most troubled season of his life, Paul again wrote these words, "I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction." Joy keeps us going. That quiet contentment, not necessarily an exuberant outburst always, but that quiet contentment, that is a Christian steadying response to asphyxiating trials. And perhaps finally I can add in this just a little survey of joy in the New Testament that joy is one of the distinguishing marks of spiritual leaders. A grumpy, discouraged spiritual leader is not one who's doing what he's supposed to. Hebrews 13:17 says that the elders of the church are to keep watch over the souls of the sheep. And of course, you know, how the sheep behave helps the elders do it in the right way. But the author of Hebrews says to the leaders, to the elders, let them do this shepherding care. Let them do it with joy. And how you follow helps us lead better, but the truth is we lead better when we lead with joy. Now, if you take that all, that whole ball of yarn that I just gave you and all those different threads, if you roll that up and it becomes one simple conclusion, it's this. Joy is essential. Joy is an essential component of Christian maturity. Steady, quiet contentment, or a vital bursting exuberance, whichever is appropriate to the situation. An attitude of thankfulness, an eager anticipation of our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming, a steady celebration of God's goodness. That joy typifies those who love Christ. Those who embrace the firstness of Christ and connect the dots to their daily life and how they live, that joy is vital. Now, what Paul focuses on in Colossians 1, verses 12, 13, and 14, is specifically the joy of salvation. There are other things that bring joy to the hearts of believers, but here Paul picks one, the joy of salvation. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. He said, I'm praying for you, and here's the maturity I want. I want you to be joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so picking up the context again, you remember that Paul has said, mature Christians, those who understand the firstness of Christ and who live that out, they are characterized by pleasing Christ, he has prayed in verse 10, by fruitful service, by a deep theology that issues in a love for God, and by an enduring strength that can be provided only by God. And finally, he says, that maturity is characterized by joyful celebration. Joyful celebration over God's saving work, specifically. Now, what Paul develops in verses 12, 13, and 14 are three components of Christian joy. Three components. There's an expression of Christian joy. There is the target of Christian joy. And then there's going to be the reason for Christian joy. The expression is found in the first two words of verse 12, giving thanks. That is the expression of joy in this passage. And we could add singing and various other things to this picture, and it'd be quite appropriate. Here Paul says, I'm praying that you would be joyfully giving thanks, that that would characterize you and your Christianity. Now, as we noted last time, the word joyously, or the prepositional phrase with joy that ends verse 11, I would argue that that probably should go with verse 12. Either is possible grammatically, but it seems that Paul's pattern in verses 10 and 11 was to put the prepositional phrase first and then came the participle. And so if you follow that pattern, then we would translate this way, with joy giving thanks, or joyously giving thanks. And that's how we'll take it. Joyously giving thanks. Christian maturity, says Paul, is expressed in a variety of ways, and it is expressed with a thankful attitude, a thankful heart. Now, there's nothing mysterious about that, is there? Psalm 100 says, shout joyfully to the Lord, enter his gates with thanksgiving. If you're going to be joyful, you're going to be carrying a couple of bags full of thankfulness on the way to worship. That's just how it goes. Joy and thanks go together as naturally as blue sky and sunshine. It just happens. My favorite expression of the joyful gratitude to God for his delivering work is found in Isaiah 12. Just jot it down. I want you to read it this afternoon. It's not long, but it's a beautiful little sparkling poem of joy. As part of that poem of thanks, Isaiah says, you will draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Cry aloud and shout for joy. Giving thanks to the Lord and a God-honoring joy always go together. That's not difficult to see, is it? Thankful gratitude, joyously expressed, is the normal response of God's people to God's saving work. That's normal. In fact, as believers, if we stop thanking God for salvation on a daily basis, it's just because we've stopped thinking about salvation on a daily basis. That's all. The love of the world has crept in and has quenched the fires of gratitude and joy, and we just need to go back to thinking about salvation and reignite the joy. So, the expression of Christian joy is a thankful, grateful attitude towards God. Expressed in worship, expressed in song, expressed in the words of our prayer, expressed in the attitude of life. There's a target of our joy as well. That joy and that gratitude, the target is obviously God. Again, that's not difficult. We are to be joyously giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks to God, the Father. The Son performs the work of salvation. We are thankful to Him. The Spirit applies the atoning work to the hearts of sinners, regenerating them and indwelling them. We're thankful for the Spirit's work. But standing behind it all, says Paul, is the ordering, arranging, and ordaining of God the Father. Therefore, He ultimately is the target of our thanks and joy. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father. Thanks through Christ. It is the tireless chant, the endless song of the redeemed. Thank you, Father. Paul puts it pretty simply in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He says, by His doing, by God the Father's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Who are you going to thank? By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Or to Timothy, God saved us, Timothy. God saved us and He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and His own grace. Who are you going to thank? Or to Titus, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He, God, saved us. Who are you going to thank? Thanks be to the Father. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. Christian maturity, by the Spirit, through Christ, joyously gives thanks to the Father. The elector, the ordainer, the lover of our souls, the Savior of sinners. So, we have the expression of Christian joy. It's a celebratory, praise-filled thanksgiving. That's the expression. The target, though certainly fitting to thank the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, Paul says here, the target is especially God the Father. You say, okay, what's the reason? For what reason would I be characterized as a believer in Jesus Christ? For what reason would I be characterized by this steady, daily, sometimes exuberant, sometimes quiet, but continually always there, this joyful gratitude to God? Why would that typify me? Answer, in a word, salvation. Salvation. Now, what Paul does here is he speaks of salvation with four word pictures. Four word pictures. He develops or lists these four word pictures. They view the saving work of God through four different analogies. You can see them there. He says, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, which He redescribes then as the forgiveness of sins. Paul says here that those who have repented from their sin, those who have turned from self and to the world to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are, let me give you the list. Number one, family heirs. Number two, new citizens. Three, redeemed slaves. And four, forgiven rebels. Four word pictures, four analogies. Family heirs, new citizens, redeemed slaves, and forgiven rebels. Now, let me point something out to you. Three of these word pictures come from the commission that Jesus gave to Paul. Turn to Acts 26 for a moment. Keep your finger here, but just turn to Acts 26. As Paul is recounting his testimony of how he came to Christ. Jesus is part of that saving moment on the road to Damascus. Jesus gave Paul a commission. It was a commission to be an apostle, commission to be a preacher and proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sending him to the Gentiles to you unique apostolic ministry. As Paul recounts that, he says this. In verse 16 of Acts 26, Jesus appeared to him. He says, I've appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness. Verse 18, see if anything sounds familiar here. Verse 18 of Acts 26, I've appointed you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light. Sound familiar? And from the dominion of Satan to God. It's getting more familiar, isn't it? That they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Three of the word pictures that Paul uses here in Colossians 1 came from that very moment that Jesus spoke to the apostle Paul when Paul surrendered to Christ there on the road to Damascus. Clearly, those words that Jesus spoke to him that day stuck with Paul. This is two decades later. More than that, in fact. 2.5 decades at least later. 25 years or more, those words were still echoing in Paul's mind. He adds one analogy of his own, the redemption from slavery. But there's no accident in the parallels, is there? And Paul says here, it is those four astounding God-worked transitions. That's the best way to describe them. Each one of these is a dramatic transition. Those are the reasons for a Christian's steady, continual, content, quiet, exuberant, joyful celebration. Let's take each one of those in turn, and I'll be more than shocked if we get through all four today, just as a warning, right? First, family heirs. We were outside the family. There is a transition that has taken place, says Paul. It is a transition that produces joy, that produces gratitude. We have become heirs, part of the family. He says, I'm praying for you that you would be joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We have become family heirs. To share in the inheritance, again, just axiomatically true, would mean you must be part of the family. That's normally how it works. And I would argue that's reason for joy already, isn't it? But in fact, you're not just added to the family. There's an inheritance that goes with being added to God's divine family. To give you the sense of it, let me give you the full picture. The full picture is this. Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, right? He is the one true heir. Father and Son, Jesus is the one true Son. He's in the family. He is in the family by nature. He is a legitimate member of that family. He is in the family by nature because he is divine. He is in the family by character. He is holy. Jesus is the one true Son, the one legitimate Son. In fact, Paul will later in this very chapter, Colossians 1, describe him as the prototokos, the Greek word firstborn, meaning the inheritor of creation. He is the firstborn of creation. He will inherit all of creation. All things, says verse 16 of Colossians 1, have been created through Christ and for Christ. They are for him. He is the heir, the one true Son. Of course, Hebrews 2 confirms that truth, doesn't it? Saying that the Father has appointed the Son heir of all things. Christ is the true Son. Now, but the astonishing thing that Paul is developing here is that believers in Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have believed in what he has done on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, bearing the wrath of God for what we have done, those who have believed in Christ, they have by adoption, not by being born into the family, but by adoption, we have been brought into a holy and divine family that is not ours either by character or essence. It is not ours by character because we are not holy, and it is not ours by essence because we are not divine. God the Son is both of those things. We are not, but by God's grace, when we believe, Paul says, Romans 8:17, we become heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. We have been adopted into the family. Of course, there's another level to this as well. Right? Probably not many of us here are Jews. We're not genetically descended from Abraham. That means that we are grafted in heirs. Not only are we not part of the divine family, we're not even part of the human family of promise. We are outsiders sharing in Israel's inheritance. I mean, God had to do a lot of reshuffling of the deck when he saved us, guys. But the glorious reality is that when we believe in Christ, his death in our place on the cross as the means of bearing away our sin and our guilt, there is a transfer. Not just a transfer of forgiveness, we'll talk about that next time in verse 14. But there is also a transfer from family to family, from Adam's family to Christ's family. We come family heirs. Peasants and paupers, we become family heirs of the King, God the Son. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. We were disqualified at every level. Character, essence, even on the human level for Gentiles. But the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You say, that sounds pretty good. What do we inherit? What does the will say? What does the will say? Well, we don't have time to look at the verses, but I can just summarize for you. If you read through the New Testament, all the inheritance passages, what we inherit as fellow heirs with Christ is eternal life, imperishable existence, a share of all the Old Testament promises made to Israel, all the blessings promised to Abraham, we get a share in that, the earth, the world, and God's eternal kingdom. That's what we get in the inheritance. That, says Paul, is why we celebrate. It's why we celebrate. We have gone from starving paupers, sitting on the curb in some garbage-strewn alley in the darkness with no future but a ruinous eternal destiny in hell. We have gone from that to being, by grace alone, transferred into the family and granted a share. Granted a share in God's divine family, granted to be fellow heirs with Christ. What the one true Son gets, we get. What happens to Christ happens to us is a central tenet of Paul's theology, and here it is again. We are fellow heirs with Christ and with God's holy people, the saints, all true believers, especially, I think, Old Testament Israel believers. And all that, says Paul, takes place in a radiant, glowing light. That reminds me, anyway, of Daniel 12, verse 3, where it says of the redeemed in the final day, it describes our eternal, abundant life with God in this way, we will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, like the stars forever and ever. Debased and orphans, in salvation, what God does for sinners is he transfers us and makes us family heirs, sharing in his love, his light, his glory, his universe. Reason enough to celebrate? I think so. But that's only the first word picture. That's only the first. There is a second celebratory word picture describing the joyful transition of salvation, and that word picture is found in verse 13. This is my personal favorite, so forgive me for developing it. We are to be joyously giving thanks. Why? Verse 13, because he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that very terminology that Jesus spoke of to Paul in Acts 26. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Here we move from the transition into family heirship to new citizenship. We were citizens of one kingdom, we are now citizens of another. Paul here pictures salvation as a rescue, a forcible rescue, a cross-border commando raid. A raid in which God sends in the special forces troops to reclaim from Satan's dark kingdom those citizens, those sinners rather, whom he has chosen to be citizens in his kingdom. Those whom he has elected, those whom he has chosen to be citizens in his kingdom of light, he now rescues them. He transfers them to a kingdom that is ruled over by his outrageously loved Son, his utterly cherished Son, the second person of the Trinity, his beloved Son. as he describes it here, but as Paul describes it. In short, Paul is saying this: if you don't regularly celebrate your transition from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom, you're not a mature Christian. Because that's part of the package of maturity. It's the goal we're striving at. It's the target we want to move towards. We want to be continually going there. We want to live with our feet immersed in that joy. Now, to help you with that, let me walk you through it. The joyful transition that Paul outlines here is really a transition from one ruler to another ruler, from one reign to another reign, from one kingdom to another kingdom. And so to get a sense of the joy that Paul is talking about here, it is not enough for us to read the verse. We must step back and we must contemplate. We must meditate. We must expand on this. And so let's compare the two rulers, Satan and Christ. Let's compare the two kingdoms. Satan obviously is not mentioned in verse 13, but by implication, he is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, of course. And so let's do the comparison. Let's start with Satan and his kingdom, okay? Let's start with the ugly and move to the beautiful, the bad, and then to the good. The domain of darkness that Paul mentions here is, of course, Satan's realm. And that realm is the kingdom of citizenship of every man, woman, and child from the fall onwards. It is the citizenship that we hold. Whatever your passport says, doesn't matter. You are a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. You're under his domain, under his authority, Satan's authority. In Genesis 1, you remember that God appointed Adam. God appointed Adam as a vice regent, a sub-king, to rule under God's authority. He was to exercise dominion over the earth. In Genesis 3, the serpent, Satan, the fallen angel, in fact, the highest of angels before his plunge, he became the usurper. He became the usurper. What he did is he seized Adam's throne. He did it by treachery. He did it by trickery. He did it by deceit. He becomes the usurping ruler temporarily of this world. And all unbelievers now live and exist. All human beings who are not saved live and exist in that kingdom. They live and exist under Satan's lordship. That doesn't put the fear of God into you. I don't know what will. Say, well, what do we know about this Satan, this ruler of the domain of darkness, this one who was our Lord, the one who was our slave master, the one who was our shepherd before we came to Christ? What do we know about this one? According to Revelation 9:11, his name is Abaddon or Apollyon. Those are the Hebrew and the Greek words for destruction. That's not a good start. That's not a good start. If that's the name of the king of the kingdom that you're a citizen of, that's not a good beginning. Moreover, in him, in this one, resides the epitome of self-focus. The epitome of self-esteem and self-love is found in Satan. Although he was created by God as the highest of archangels, Lucifer, Satan, lusted for the highest place. He loved himself so much he thought he should be God. And aspiring to be first, aspiring to be even above God the Son, he wanted to take that role in God's plan. What happened? Satan became a rebel. He became a usurper. He became a throne grabber, hoping to commandeer the universe by violence and theft. In fact, in John chapter 8, as I mentioned last week, Jesus describes Satan how? As a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Satan's intention from the start was to murder Adam and Eve by having them join in his rebellion. Because the wages of sin is death. You eat from the tree, in that day, surely you will die. Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, and folks, nothing's ever changed. God made man in his image. Satan in the fall attempts to remake man in his own image, the image of a rebel. From the start, Satan's hijacked kingdom is a place of spiritual darkness and horror. In Genesis 3, in the opening hour of Satan's stolen reign, you find deceit, rebellion, guilt, fear, defensiveness, accusations, blame shifting, fruitless resisted toil, and death. Always death. The double murders of Genesis 4, one by Cain, one by Lamech, they're only the beginning of the terror of this awful destroyer's dark reign. All the family conflict in Genesis, the record-breaking wickedness of Genesis 6 that led to the flood, the moral impurity of Sodom and Gomorrah, those are the fingerprints of Satan's rule. Under our ex-lord, Satan. Under our ex-lord, genocidal attacks on God's people, Israel, they were the norm. They were the norm, still are, by the way. Pharaoh's proposed slaughter of all the Jewish boys in Exodus 1, that's not an accident. That's Satan trying to kill the people of promise. The annihilation of first the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah by Satan's tools, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. And then a third near eradication of the Jewish people and nation, this time at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. In the modern era, the Holocaust under Hitler. You see, all of them, with all of their death and war and slaughter, sadly testify to the reign of the murderer. He hates God and he hates God's people, and he's been trying to kill them all along. The destroyer is all too aptly named. Wherever his personal intervention is seen in the pages of Scripture, wherever Satan intervenes, death and murder are sure to follow. The ruler of this kingdom is a killer and he loves it. Job, in the sudden tragic demise of his much-loved children, Satan was at work. Molech and Chemosh, the abominable demon gods of the Old Testament, and the thousands of infants sacrificed to them. When Satan evilly stirred up David to carry out that census in 1 Chronicles 21, 70,000 died as a result. It's the signature of the murderer. The death of the infant boys of Bethlehem at the hands of Herod's executioners. The orders were Herod's. The murderous program was Satan's. When Satan entered Judas on the Thursday night of the Passion Week, the result was the same. Deceit, treachery, betrayal, death. We are not surprised. This was our king. When we languished in the kingdom of darkness, that one, the lying murderer of the human race, he was our Lord and King. He was our shepherd. We were citizens of his kingdom. Now, if you add to that picture the books of Daniel and Revelation, those two books combine to tell us more of this one's reign, especially the end of it. At the end of the age, when Satan is flung out of heaven, his reign of darkness and death will grow yet worse and worse. Do you remember? Daniel in Daniel 7 described that final satanically dominated kingdom as a terrifying and dreadful beast with rending teeth and tearing claws that tramples and crushes and devours all nations and peoples. When Daniel saw that vision, he was pale and weak for days and weeks because it was so overwhelming. The tearing and crushing, destroying and devouring of nations and peoples, that's Satan's plan for world history. That's Satan's plan. That's the kingdom he prefers to rule if allowed to do so. According to Daniel, the Satan's substitute Messiah, God has a Messiah, Satan then, if he wants to be God, needs to have one too. Satan's Messiah, we call him the anti or substitute Christ. His savior of the world is a violent, boastful lover of war, brutality, carnage, and bloodshed. He is every inch the reflection of his master. The book of Revelation continues, adding to the picture, giving us further horrifying glimpse of the final years of Satan's usurped earthly domain. What Satan offers sinners is famine and war. That's where his lordship leads. Starvation and slaughter. First in Revelation 6, one quarter of the earth's population is slaughtered by famine and disease. The sun is darkened, a fitting symbol, logo, or badge for the domain called darkness in Colossians 1. In Satan's kingdom, earthquakes, you remember Revelation? Earthquakes of unimaginable power rock the globe and redraw the map of the continents. Meteor showers kill one-third of all the plant life on planet Earth. A third of the sea is turned into a foul miasma of stench and death. In all of that, Satan celebrates this is his plan for human history. This is his kingdom. All fresh water, according to the book of Revelation, is eventually polluted and poisoned in his kingdom. Demons run rampant across the face of the earth. His minions are released and they slaughter, according to Revelation 9, a further third of the earth's population. I mean, who's left at this point? Are we surprised? This is the reign of the murderer. The destroyer, it is all he has to offer you. According to Revelation 16, those who remain alive in Satan's kingdom are covered with loathsome sores, burning sores that consume their bodies and cause them to writhe in agony. The sun is first scorching hot and then goes black again. And men gnaw their tongues in pain and cry out begging for death that will not come. As shepherd, that's what Satan gives his sheep. In Revelation 17, the entire religious, economic, and political system created by Satan's pseudo-savior, the Antichrist, that whole system just implodes. And then out of the carnage, the world gathers for assured destruction, war against God. And as they do so, says Revelation, with no buildings left because of the earthquakes, nowhere to shelter, hailstones weighing 45 kilos each plunge from the storm clouds above their heads, causing yet more carnage and death. When God intervened in Jesus Christ on the cross, when he called you to faith in Jesus Christ, when God performed that cross-border raid described in Colossians 1, that's what he saved you from. That's it. That's what he rescued you from. That is Satan's kingdom. That is Satan's plan. That is, in his scheme of things, the grand scheme for the human race. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and his plans never change. That's the ugly part. Now the fun part. Paul says, I want you to be joyously giving thanks to the Father. Why? He's rescued us. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, having seen the ruler and the reign of Satan's kingdom, now we need to think about the ruler of God's kingdom. Having seen what Satan's lordship looks like, having seen what it would be like to be a slave in Satan's kingdom, now we need to think about the transfer and what it means to be a redeemed and a saved, a new citizen in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ruler of the kingdom of light is God the Son, second person in the Trinity, permanently incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. He does not try to kill, he becomes what we are so he can save us. And as ruler, of course, his character is utterly different from Satan. Christ does not rebel against his Father. He submits to the Father. How many times did he say it in the Gospel of John? He gladly announces to the world, to all who will hear and listen, that he puts himself under the Father and his authority. I have come to do my Father's will. It is his greatest delight. He does not rebel. He does not usurp. He exalts his Father. And he joyfully falls in with the Father's plan. Unlike Satan, Jesus Christ, the ruler of our kingdom, is not a liar. In fact, he is the embodiment of truth. He is all that truth is. Truth is found in him. He is not a murderer. In fact, he is the giver of life. He is the giver of life abundant. He has life in himself so he can give it to his people. Our king does not love war and violence. He will use it to destroy Satan's kingdom. It is a necessity, but he does not love war and violence. In fact, Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, the servant's gentleness. Do you remember that beautiful little saying? He said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." It is the weak and the feeble whom he is especially looking after. His kingdom is not one of darkness. He is the light of the world, and where he comes, there is light. He is not a lover of war and carnage. Indeed, he is the Prince of Peace. His reign reconciles irreconcilable races and nations. His reign brings spiritual tranquility to hearts exhausted by an endless, fruitless war against God. Jesus dies for Israel, God's chosen nation. He does not try to kill the nation as Satan does. He dies for them. As ruler, Jesus is the epitome of other-focused love. He is not self-focused and grasping as Satan is. He indeed is the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This one, our king, he embraces children. He does not scheme to slaughter them. From the opening seconds of Satan's reign, guilt and fear dominated his dark kingdom. In contrast, Christ the Lamb, he comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He comes to give forgiveness. He comes to give perfect love, which according to 1 John 4 casts out fear. Satan's hope is to destroy the earth. For his people, Christ provides a new heavens and a new earth. His reign is compared not to war and battle and slaughter, but to a wedding feast. And as part of that reign, he provides living water. There is fresh water in his kingdom. It is water that restores the soul. He indeed is the living water itself. He provides perfect health. If you doubt it, read the Gospels. There is no sore, there is no disease, there is no sickness that he cannot instantly remove. In his reign, there will be indeed in the eternal kingdom no death. Demons are banished. Moral purity characterizes all. Jesus' reign is safe. One of the things we always appreciate in South Africa. Jesus' reign is safe. They never close the gates of his city. They never close the gates of his city at night. First, there is no night. And second, there are no enemies. His radiance, says Revelation, provides a 24-hour sunshine, spelled with an O, not a U, a 24-hour sunshine in the kingdom of light. And whereas Satan's reign was always destined to end in an implosion of self-obliterating violence and a tidal wave of judgment from God, in contrast, Christ's reign never ends. It is eternal and gloriously so. So, maybe now you're starting to understand. Starting to understand why mature Christians or those who are striving to maturity, those who embrace God's plan for Christ to be first and connect the dots to daily life, they're starting to understand why we are characterized by joyful celebration. I'm praying for you, says Paul, that you would be joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, because he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and oh, he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Family heirs, new citizens. But that's only half. That's only half the word pictures. There's still verse 14. Redeemed slaves and forgiven rebels. And that's what we'll pick up next time. Lord, we want to celebrate. Those of us who know you, I pray that that would indeed be most of us here. Those of us who know you, we celebrate the fact that we have been transferred. We who were not part of the family are now part. We who were in the kingdom of Satan, death, lies, deceit, destruction, are now part of the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that. It gives us a steady, content joy as we face difficult trials. It gives us a celebratory joy in those exalted moments of rejoicing in you as we worship together in song and meditate on the Scripture. Lord, we pray that joy would typify us as your people, as we think about you, our Savior. We praise you for your beloved Son and the joy he brings. In Jesus' name, amen.